was ruling and, you know, and terrorizing in. Mostly we're talking in Syria and northern Iraq. I think it was 100, well, I can't remember the distance now. But anyhow, it was huge, the large territory that they had taken had been retaken back, mainly by U.S. military. And I don't know if you remember me talking about when Pat Briley texted, and I don't know if I said this or not, but there's a guy that was nicknamed Chemical Ali. And so one of the places that Pat has been and is near now is this place where this guy, Chemical Ali, had thousands of Kurds were incinerated. And to get to that point, so I just wanted to relay that fact checker says that, yes, over 98% of that land has been retaken. And that's a lot of what Pat is there doing, a leadership position in that, trying to restore power, I'm talking electric power, and safety, security to an area where all these people have been slaughtered. So we want to continue to pray for him. Also, Chuck Sackman had given a little bit of an update, told you guys he was going to Ethiopia. He wrote me today. I just want to read you what Chuck wrote. Chuck says, humility and humbling. Today, while preaching in the markets for nearly 8 hours in 90-degree heat, and people were just coming and going, I was humbly blessed in the midst of God's powerful move. Yes, the 10,000-plus souls was amazing to see come to the Lord. And yes, watching the crowd swell to sizes well over 2,000 at times was incredible from the back of the truck we preached from. He says, but it was the small, not in God's eyes, act of humility and kindness that really overwhelmed me. This young woman held her arm up most of the day with a pink umbrella just to keep me from the hot 90-degree sun. Her one act of kindness will be rewarded greatly from the Lord. God will put to her account all the precious souls saved today, for she lives out Christ in a most humbling way. To God be the glory for this young lady. And then he says, today, do something small for the Lord and let God make it a big deal. I just wanted to share that there's incredible fruit, you know, going on from what's happening there. And he's still continuing. So the crusades, you know, they'd preach in the markets on in the daytimes, Monday through Thursday, and then there's crusades on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday evenings. He said those crowds would usually be in like 20,000 range. Anyway, we want to pray. So if you would join me in praying for them. So Lord, we're grateful for these incredible reports, how you're preserving people in Syria and northern Iraq and using Pat Briley in that in a great way. And pray you're most strategic, not in man's eyes, but in your eyes, most fruitful for your kingdom. And Lord, we're also grateful for this incredible report from Chuck of all these people coming to know you in Ethiopia. Precious souls coming in relationship with you. Lord, we pray for, and we know of moves happening where people, missionaries from the United States, have gone to other places. Surely the most missions from any nation in the world has been from the United States to other nations. And now, in a time of spiritual decline in our nation overall, seeing little waves of and pockets of missionaries coming back as a result of that, coming from those nations to the United States and seeing your move here. Lord, I just pray that that fire would go big and widespread in our nation. And I know you're not a respecter of persons at all. We pray that in Ethiopia and out from there, that your word would spread and many would come to know you. Lord, we do ask you that you would wake our nation up. Help us see our need for you in the same way these people are seeing their need for you in Ethiopia right now. We have it whether we realize it or not. So, Lord, I pray that we would see that revival. Now, Lord, we thank you for Andy being with us this morning and pray we would receive revelation from your word this morning that we can apply into our lives and that we will apply into our lives. Also, I pray we would just receive this word from Chuck that we would do something small that God can turn and make a big deal. Some small way to serve. In Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So, Andy, we're grateful you're with us today. I think everybody knows Andy. I'm not sure. You're not teaching a class this semester, are you? So, does everybody know Andy? Yeah, most everybody, yeah. Great teacher of the Word. He was on staff at Cross Church and has, you know, teaches classes here, but I don't think has a class this semester, right? Is that?
No, I don't. That's
correct. So, Mike already. So, I do. Let's hand it over. All right. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
For being with us,
Andy. Yeah, there we go. That's it. Well, good morning. How are y'all? Things going okay? Thanks for sitting there. I noticed there was like this pattern here where people were not going to sit really close to the podium, and I was just, I don't know, that just makes me feel funny. Thank y'all for sitting there. All right, this morning we're going to go through more of an idea, and we're going to go through some passages too, but let me just ask, how many of y'all are New Year's resolution type people? One. We have one New Year's resolution type person. Still on them? Still keeping them? All right. Statistically, most of y'all still, you decided there was something you were going to do this year, even if you didn't resolve to do it this year. And statistically, most of y'all have already abandoned that. It's just the way that it goes. When people make resolutions at the beginning of the year, they usually don't last more than about 2 weeks, and definitely not more than about a month. And one of the resolutions in the that I think people make in the church a lot is like, this is the year I'm going to read scripture more. That we want to lose weight, we want to exercise more, we have all these things, but a lot of Christians, they begin a year and they go, you know, this is a good time to read scripture. And I think that that's good. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. Even if you haven't started that pattern already, I want to talk this morning about how you can start that pattern and what it is you should actually be doing when you start that pattern of reading the Bible. You may have a pattern that you already follow. You may journal. You may have a time in the morning that you get alone with God and read scripture. But one of the things that I'm encountering as I do ministry with young adults is that a lot of young adults, they don't even know, like when they crack open this book, what it is they're supposed to be looking for, what it means to read this and to understand it, especially the parts that are not really understandable. On Tuesday nights at Cross Church, we're going through the Minor Prophets. And I make the joke a lot that in the New Testament, like say the book of Philippians, my Bible has these really brown edges on the pages there because my thumbs have been there so much and it's just dirtied the page. But you can crack open to Obadiah and get that new book smell out of my Bible because those two pages have never been separated before. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon out of Obadiah or Hosea or Habakkuk. If you do Hosea, it's usually just Gomer and the beginning of the book. And there's just a lot about scripture that confuses people. And so what I want to focus on this morning is why we do it and what it is we should actually be looking for, because I would like to help you start your year off well as a Christian, as somebody who claims to be a God follower, as somebody who claims to live according to what this book says. It seems to me that it's important that we read it and understand it for what it actually is and not what people tell us it is or what we misunderstand it to be. So that's what we're going to work on this morning. If you've got a Bible, open up to Psalm 1, Psalm chapter 1. This psalm is anonymous. We usually associate the psalms with David, but this particular psalm is, we don't know who wrote it. And more than likely, the person who wrote it to be an introduction to the book of the Psalms. It's really an introductory type of psalm to help you understand what it is that you're supposed to be doing with this book and with the rest of the Bible. And so I want to walk through that just a little bit, and then we're going to watch a video, and then we're going to talk a little bit. And heads up, this will be an interactive lesson. If y'all don't answer, it's going to get really awkward in here really fast. So ask and response is kind of what I'm after today. But let me read in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's just kind of walk through this psalm real quick and see what it's telling us and what it's not telling us, and what this implies for how we should approach this book together with our own life. Okay? So how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That word blessed, does any of your Bibles have a different translation of that word? Do all of them say blessed? Joyous? Okay, that's a good one. Anybody else have a different translation? It does mean blessed, but that word in English has taken on a particular connotation. There's the hashtag blessed movement, which is usually associated with something good or prosperous happening in your life. Perhaps a better way to understand it is just happy. Happy is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And the poetic form of this psalm, it's you can get too deep into this and you can go, okay, what exactly is a wicked person versus a sinner versus a scoffer? You can dive into that, but I think that misses the purpose of what this psalm is saying. That the more important thing is you don't walk, stand, or sit, which is everything that you do. Right? In everything that you do, you're avoiding this particular lifestyle and seeking a different lifestyle. How do you do that? According to this psalm, how do you not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? Exactly. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? So these are two things that are set up against each other. There is the person who walks in wickedness or stands with sinners and sits with scoffers, or there's the person who delights in the law of the Lord. And so the author of this psalm is saying the only real way to avoid this and to know what this even is to read and understand and meditate on the Word of God. Now, let me ask you a further question. What is the law of the Lord? Think of the context. What is the law of the Lord to this person who's writing this psalm? The Torah. Right? The New Testament's not around yet. This is pre-Christ. This is a guy who his Bible is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And maybe some of the writings, maybe some of the prophets, maybe. But the law is the Torah. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have read the Torah all the way through recently? It's difficult, right? Especially when you hit like the second half of Exodus and Leviticus. Things take a dramatic shift. We move from story to law, and things get a little bit crazy. But I want to expand on two different things here. One is that the law is the Torah, and in the Torah are found 613 laws of Moses, right? What is supposed to govern the Israelite people? What is supposed to lead their lives? Is that all that's found in those books? What else is found in those books? So there are laws in there. Genesis, how many laws are in Genesis? None. Genesis is part of the Torah. There are no laws in Genesis. How many laws are there in the first 15 chapters of Exodus? None. When you go through the second half of Exodus, what you get are some laws, but mostly how to build the tabernacle. And then you hit Leviticus, which is laws, lots of laws, with a little bit of narrative in the middle. Then you hit Numbers, which is a little bit of laws with a lot of narrative. And then you hit Deuteronomy, which is Moses recounting everything that Israel had done with some laws and some narrative and some pushing into the future. These five books, they're not rules. There are rules in them, but they're not rules. So what does it mean to meditate on the story of creation, day and night? What does it mean to meditate on the story of Joseph, day and night, or the story of the Exodus, day and night? The author of the psalm is not saying you should just recite the laws to yourself over and over and over again, right? And unfortunately, I think that understanding of what the law is and then kind of how we use the Bible a lot has led to a huge misunderstanding about what the Bible is. And so I want you to watch this video, and then we're going to dive into that idea. What is the Bible? How should you approach it? And what should you be expecting to get out of it? So watch this video with me, and then we'll continue on.
So the Bible is a collection of books written in different literary styles, like narrative, poetry, and prose. And most of us are familiar with these kinds of literature.
Yeah, we all know a narrative when we see one, like The Hunger Games or The Great Gatsby.
And most people can recognize poetry, whether it's Walt Whitman or the songs of Bob Dylan.
And every day we're surrounded by prose and news articles or essays.
Now, all of these examples are modern American literature in that they came from this time period and this region of the world.
But there's also medieval English literature from another place in time, or ancient Greek writings from this place in time.
So each time period and culture produces its own unique kind of literature.
And in order to read the Bible well, we need to keep in mind that it comes from this part of the world and was produced in this basic period of time.
So what's unique about ancient Jewish literature?
Well, a key feature is that it lacks a lot of the details that modern readers have come to expect in stories and poems.
And this makes it seem really simple.
But actually, it's very sophisticated literature. Every detail that is given matters.
And that's great, but the lack of detail means that stories are often loaded with ambiguities. I mean, take one of the first stories, Adam and Eve in the Garden. Where did this talking snake come from? And why did God allow him there? Why didn't Adam and Eve die on the spot like God said they would? And who's this offspring of the woman who will destroy the snake but is bitten by it?
Yeah, so many puzzles in this story. And some of these are questions that we have and that are not important to what the author is focusing on. But some of these ambiguities are intentional.
Intentional? Won't that lead to bad interpretations, people filling in the gaps with their own answers?
Well, that's a risk the biblical authors took in writing this way. We all tend to impose our own cultural assumptions onto the Bible, but they apparently thought the risk was worth it. These oddities are really invitations into an adventure of reading and discovery.
What do you mean?
Well, for example, the strange promise about the offspring of the woman crushing and being bitten by the snake. That word offspring is a clue to pay attention to genealogies, which, lo and behold, run all through the biblical narrative. They trace the lineage from Eve all the way to King David and his offspring. And in the New Testament, Jesus is connected to the offspring of this royal line. Now, when you read the prophets, Isaiah connected this king to the suffering servant who would die on behalf of his people. And then, in the book of Revelation, there's this symbolic vision. And can you guess? It's about a woman and her offspring. It's Jesus and his followers who conquer the dragon by giving up their lives.
Yeah, so each part of the story there is loaded with ambiguities, but altogether, it makes sense.
And this is the literary genius of the Bible. It forces you to keep reading and then interpret each part in light of the others.
This is feeling complicated. I don't know if I can do all that.
Well, you're actually not expected to notice all of this by yourself or all at once. This dense way of writing forces you to slow down and then read carefully, embarking on this interactive discovery process through the whole biblical narrative over a lifetime of reading and rereading.
Ah, okay. Meditation literature.
Yeah, in Psalm 1, we read about the ideal Bible reader. It's someone who meditates on the scriptures day and night. In Hebrew, the word meditate means literally to mutter or speak quietly. The idea is that every day for the rest of your life, you slowly, quietly read the Bible out loud to yourself, and then go talk about it with your friends, pondering the puzzles, making connections, and discovering what it all means. And as you let the Bible interpret itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. Because ultimately, the writers of the Bible want you to adopt this story as your story.
So this ancient Jewish writing style, it must create unique types of narrative and poetry and discourse.
Yes, and we'll explore all of those literary styles starting next with biblical narrative.
All right, and this is just a little plug for them. If you are looking for a tool to help you as you're reading through the Bible Project is one of the best tools I've ever found. Just go to their YouTube page, watch videos. It's awesome. But let's go back to Psalm 1 based on kind of what they were talking about. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we've already covered, when we say in his law he meditates day and night, it's not on the laws he meditates day and night. It's on the story that includes the laws as well as a lot of other stuff. Stories about Abraham and faith, and stories about Isaac and Jacob, stories about Joseph and going down into Egypt and coming out of Egypt, and the work that God did that led the people to Sinai where they got the laws, and then how they broke the law as God was giving it on Sinai. And so he gave more laws and he forgave, but he also punished. And then we move on and the people are going to go into the promised land and they send in spies and the spies come back and say, we can't do it, and they rebel. And so God leads them into the wilderness and gives them more laws while they rebel some more and gripe against Moses, and he gives them some more laws. And then they come back to the promised land 40 years later with a new generation, and Moses reiterates the law, and then he says, yeah, I know y'all, and y'all are all going to fail at this. And that's how the Torah ends. That's the story, right? And it's on that story, with all of its components and all of its intricacies, that the psalmist is saying, meditate, meditate on this. Now, Scripture has expanded since the day of Psalm 1, but the charge has not. So, when we read this, what we get is, what does this guy do? He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So what does meditating on the law of the Lord do for you? It helps you to prosper. What else? It makes you stable. It grounds you, right? You're firmly planted. You prosper. And then there's one other thing, what doesn't happen? The leaves don't wither, right? Your life is not deprived of you, not in the way that it counts anyway. And then this is contrasted. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. What is chaff? Yeah, it's the dried up, worthless part of a wheat stalk that on the threshing floor, you take the wheat and you beat it out. And then not only do the kernels come out, but all of this other pulp comes out. And you take a shovel or a pitchfork and you toss it up in the air, and the kernels are heavy enough to just fall straight back down, and then you have this other stuff that blows away, right? So is there a more obvious contrast? You have a tree that's planted and prospering and growing and producing fruit with no withering, and then you have the useless, withered, dried up aspect of something that did produce fruit, but you're not part of that. And the psalmist says, which one do you want to be? Which one do you want to be? I hope so. How many of you want to be the chaff that's blown away by the wind? Okay, how do you become the tree? You meditate. You meditate on the law of the Lord in all of its intricacies, and you dive into it for what it is, not what you wish it were, or what you wish it said, or what you expect of it once you get to it. And this is the problem. Let me just put this out there. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? God's Word. There's the Sunday school answer. What is it, though? Like, when you go to it, what are you expecting? Answers. Answers to what? Yeah, Does the Bible do that for you? Sometimes it does. Does the Bible tell you that you should have come to Ecclesia College? Does the Bible tell you what job you should take after you get out of Ecclesia College? Not specifically. What does it do? It guides by doing what? You see where I don't think most people know what the Bible is when they go to it. What they expect is, I have a problem or a question, and let me open this book and find the solution to my problem or the answer to my question. And that, to me, that tells me that you misunderstand what this is. This collection of books is a world to live in. This collection of books tells you what reality is and is not. This collection of books is meant to frame and be a filter for everything that you see and how you interpret what you see. Because even if you read the stories, and we'll get into one of these stories in a second, even if you read the stories, people act in a particular way, and the Bible does not say the Lord told them to do that. So how did they know to act? And when they act righteously, how did they know to act righteously? When they act unrighteously, how do we know that they're acting unrighteously? How do you know that? Well, you have to have read what comes before that. You have to have read what comes after that and interprets what they did. You have to read the narratives, you have to read the stories, you have to read the interpretations, and you have to think about it. And you have to talk to people about it. And you have to mull over it. And then you go back and you read it again. And you see something you didn't see before. And you think about it. And you talk about it. And eventually, it shapes you. It shapes you into something that you were not before and could not have been without it. And so what, as you begin this year, and as you think, if your goal is to read the Bible in a year or to read the Bible in 3 years or to do the chronological study, whatever you're after, if it's just to have a daily quiet time, what drives people away from being able to do that, in my experience, is they get about a month into it and they realize, I don't know what I'm doing. And I read a section of this book and it's not tweetable. And it doesn't have an immediate application to me. This happened to me. When I was a senior in high school, I decided I need to have a regular quiet time. And I thought, what book have I memorized the most verses out of? Because that's probably the one that'll be the easiest for me to read. And the answer was Romans. Have you read Romans? Because I did. It's weird. Romans is weird when you read the whole thing. And it messed with me because I went and I read it and I knew these verses that I had memorized, and I thought that gave me an understanding of what I thought I should be getting when I read the whole book. And that is a systematic theology from Paul, that he's just going to lay it all out, and these verses are like the climaxes of different sections. So I had memorized Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 10:9 and 10 and 5, whichever one was in chapter 5 it was that I memorized. And I had a particular idea of what it should be when I went and read it. And I read the book and I thought, I will never understand this. I'll never get it. This is so out of my league. Somebody's just going to have to tell me what it means, because there's no way I can get this. I have no idea what he's talking about. Especially, you get to chapters 8 through 11, and there's just lots of great, great debatable stuff in there. And I realized at that moment, I don't know how to read the Bible. I don't even know what I'm looking for. I have a desire to, but I have no idea what I'm looking for. So, this is not something I can solve for you today. I just want to give you a step to take as you're reading the Bible. Because, according to Psalm 1, this is the key to living the kind of life that God desires for you to live. It is the key for being grounded and not blown around. But that grounding does not come by experiencing a problem in life or a question in life and then trying to crack open this book and find the answer to that problem. Because that's not what God intended for the Bible to be. He did not intend for the Bible to be the instruction manual or the last resort you go to when nothing else seems to be working. This is supposed to be what shapes everything you think and see and understand about the world. And so you immerse yourself in it for the purpose of creating reality around you and knowing what's happening around you. So here's what I want to do in our remaining time. I just want to do an exercise. If you've got your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 39. If you've grown up in church, this is a story you'll be acquainted with. It's a little bit scandalous, but that'll just make it a little more fun this morning. Genesis chapter 39. I want to read the whole chapter, and then I just want us to talk about it. I want us to talk about, what does it mean, what is it about, why is it there, and how do we use that to understand our world. Chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, who brought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time that he made him an overseer in the house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Is the story moving in a good or a bad direction here? Good. Joseph sold into slavery, but hey, not so bad, right? I'm second in charge of the household. I'm a servant, but things are going pretty well right now. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were in there. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home, and she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to be with us came in to me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail and placed the place where the king's prisoners are confined, and he was there in jail." How has the story turned? Good? Not good. Right, we've gone from good to not good. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So how's the story turned? Better. Like, not great. You've gone from being second in charge of a rich household to now over a couple of jail cells. Good, not great, not where you were. Okay, how many of you have heard this story before? Why is this story in the Bible? When you read this story, what are you supposed to get out of it? Okay, most sermons that you hear will talk about Joseph's character in the story. What is his character? He puts his trust in God. Where do you get that in the text? God made him prosper. The Lord was with him. Okay, so you see, as we begin to approach this text, there are some questions that we need to ask of the text. Most sermons you will ever hear on this text point to Joseph's character, and Joseph's character is on display here. He's actually the first person in the book of Genesis who has an opportunity to sleep with a woman and refuses it. We're 39 chapters in, and this is the first time a guy says, "No, I'm actually not going to sleep with this person." But is that the point of the story? Why wouldn't you think so? That seems weird, doesn't it? He does the right thing, and he winds up in a worse position. He was in an okay position, and he has character, and he exhibits character, and he winds up in a worse position. So, yes, his character is on display, but what I want you to see in this is you can get the application that Joseph's character is something worth imitating. It's also notable that as you read through the rest of the Bible, this scene is never ever mentioned again as an example of what we're supposed to follow, which means that the people interpreting this passage probably didn't see that as the primary reason this passage is in there. As you're reading the larger story, the Israelites, the family of Jacob, are in Canaan, and by the beginning of Exodus, where do they need to be? In Egypt. How do they get from Canaan to Egypt? Joseph goes there and eventually brings them there. How does he get into a position to be able to bring them there? Well, he needs to be in Potiphar's house, and he needs to be imprisoned so that he can talk to a baker and a wine taster. And the wine taster, 2 years later, is going to remember Joseph and talk about him to Pharaoh, who is then going to bring Joseph out of jail and put him as second command over Egypt so that he can bring his family into Egypt. You see, this is part of a larger story. And there's a phrase that appears twice at the beginning and the end of this story that tells you why this is happening. And it is the phrase, "The Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with Joseph. Did the Lord keep Joseph from experiencing pain in his life? No. What is the Lord accomplishing through Joseph? His plan for redemption in human history. And that includes in Joseph's life these moments. Now, is Joseph's character on display in this story? Absolutely. Is persevering through trials on display in this story? Absolutely. And as you meditate on this story and as you move through this story, that comes out. But if we look at this story and we say the point of this story is Joseph's character, you have taken the Bible and you've turned it into Aesop's fables, a collection of stories meant to teach you moral principles so that you can live a better life. And that is not what this story is. It's not the point of this story. It's not why this story is in the Bible. It's not why most stories are in the Bible. Let's just back up a second. In the Old Testament, who do we look to as people we should imitate and exemplify? Who are the characters that we usually say, man, that's a guy, if I could be like him or her, that would be awesome. What book is that one in? Who? Abraham. There's a good one. David? Old Testament. In the Old Testament. Samson? All right. Let's just, Abraham, David, Samson. Let's look at these guys. Abraham. God calls Abraham out of his homeland at the age of 75 and says, I want you to go to a land. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm just going to tell you when you get there. Start walking. I can't imagine that conversation with Sarah. But so he got his family to go, and they go. What is the first thing he does after he gets where God said to go? He leaves it. There's a famine, and he goes down to Egypt. What does he do in Egypt? He says, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister, and he lets Pharaoh take her into his household. Is that what you want to do with your wife? You want to be that? You want to follow that example? He goes back into his land, he fights some battles, he saves Lot, and there are moments in Abraham's life. He leaves his family. He has faith in God, and he leaves his family. Genesis 15, he walks out, and he believes God when God says, you're going to have a family, and he's saying, I don't have any kids, and I'm here about 90 years old right now. What am I supposed to do? And God says, just trust, and Abraham trusts. Like, there's these moments in his life where we can point to and say, that's great. But if you live like Abraham, then you're going to make a lot of mistakes in your life. David's awesome. Right, he has faith in God, and he kills Goliath, and he says, this is how people will know that God is with us. And then he goes, and he gets hounded by Saul, and he runs around in the desert for a while, and then he finally becomes king, and he consolidates the kingdom, and everybody's going, yeah, yeah. And then he goes up on his house one night, and he sees a good-looking woman, and he brings her in, and he sleeps with her, and he gets her pregnant. He tries as hard as he can to get her husband to get drunk and go sleep with her so that he will think the kid is his, and when her upright husband will not do that, he kills him. And then his family descends into chaos, and he laments the very son that was trying to oust him from his kingdom and chased him back out into the wilderness just like Saul did, and in the end can barely keep control of his kingdom to pass it on to Solomon. That's the man we want to imitate. The characters of the Bible, they have these moments of faith in the middle of crisis normally, or in the middle of deep confusion in their life. And it's in those moments that we look at them and we say, this is what the life that God wants us to live is about. It's about these moments in our life where we say, I don't understand it and I don't get it, but I trust. I trust that what God says is true. The rest of it we learn from and say, I don't want to do that. Don't want to tell Abimelech that my wife is actually my sister so that he takes her into his household. Not a good idea. Guys, if you ever want to get married, that's not a good idea to do with your wife. So the primary reason these characters are in the Bible cannot be so that we read their stories and imitate them. The primary purpose of these stories being in the Bible is so that we see what God is doing and we see how that influences people's life and we see how God is moving human history and we are invited into that. Imperfectly as we are, just as these Bible characters are, right? We are not any more perfect than they are. But these are the types of people God uses. And so the Bible primarily is a story that's unified and that points us toward one figure, and that figure is Jesus of Nazareth. The whole Bible points forward to that moment. After page 2, when we ruin everything, God is moving human history toward this moment when this man will come. And everything from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the beginning of the New Testament is looking forward toward that. And it shows how every time humans try to take for themselves and make a nation for themselves and a name for themselves, that it spirals down out of control and God has to come in and fix things and push us back in the direction that we're supposed to go. Every story in the Old Testament is God pushing a people and then we ruin it. And he pushes people and we ruin it. And God just pushes and pushes and pushes. And so the primary character that goes from beginning to end is God, not Abraham or David or Isaiah or any of these guys. And then Jesus comes and he fulfills everything that came before him and he pushes the story forward to where we are today. And there's a gap when you finish the narrative of Acts 28 and then you begin Revelation chapter 4 and the idea of what's coming and the second coming of Christ. There's a gap. And you and I live in that gap. And the question is, are you letting the way that you live in that gap be shaped by everything that comes in this, that the reality being shaped by the reality God created, or are you not? Because back to Psalm chapter 1, that determines, are you a tree firmly planted in your particular circumstance in life? You're not supposed to go to the Bible and say, I need to know what college to go to or what job to have, so let me go find a passage that talks about where God is leading us. If you want to know where God is leading you, the first thing you should have already done is immersed yourself in this so that you see the world the way God sees the world, that you understand the world the way that God understands the world, and that you understand what God desires out of a person who follows Him, the way that this book describes a person who follows Him. And when you do that, then when you look at the choices you're making in your life, you already have the right filter through which to make those decisions. You have the right filter through which to see the problems that occur in your life and the trials. Like, what's going on with Joseph here? He moves from okay to worse, and yet the phrase is, the Lord was with him. Right? And so one of the things you have to learn out of that passage is the Lord being with you doesn't always mean you move from good to better. That God's plan and the direction He's pushing your life may walk you through some particularly rough patches. The question is, in those moments, do you believe the Lord is with you or do you not? And that's what Joseph is doing, but this is also, in the larger scheme, God moving human history toward the process of redemption because He needs the people in Egypt. And when you meditate over the story and you understand it, you get that larger picture. And so I just want to kind of wrap all this together. You should read your Bible every day. And you should read large chunks of it. You should read small segments of it. You should get the big picture and you should dive down into the minutia of it. You should do all of that. And the rest of your life should be a process of doing that so that you can be the tree firmly planted by the water, bearing fruit without withering leaves. And you're not driven about by the wind. You're not driven about by the newest preacher who comes along with a cool message or a cool outfit. You're not driven along by the newest worship trends and not listening to the words that you're singing. But you're planted and you have a right way of viewing the world. And what does it mean to meditate on it day and night? It means you read it and you think about it and you talk about it. And it begins to shape your conversations, and it begins to shape your mindset. It begins to shape everything that you see about the world. And then you understand that this is not a book that you come to when you have questions or problems, because you already know what it says. You already know what it is, and you see the world the way this book causes you to see the world. So why should you read Scripture, and why should you read the hard parts? Because it shapes you, and it pushes you in the direction that God wants you to be pushed, because it allows you to participate in His story and to move in the right direction in that story. That's what the Bible is. And I'm afraid that a lot of people just don't understand that about it. And they get disappointed when they go to it and they read a verse and they go, I don't understand it. That must just be too hard. I'll leave that to the theologians and I'll go back to the passages I know. You get an incomplete picture if that's what you do. So read it all, talk about it amongst yourselves, talk about it with your professors, and let it shape who you are from the inside out so that when you see the world, you see it the way God sees it. And then you don't have to view it as a book of problem solutions. So that's what I have for you today. Any questions about that?
Fabulous perspective. I greatly appreciate that, Andy. I hope we all do. I kind of look around and think, okay, how many are paying attention to what degree? And I think that's as well as I've ever heard anybody say, and great perspective, given, for how to approach the Bible. I mean, God's plan is there. God's ways are there to be discovered. He's there to be discovered, in it, not just little tidbits that we place into our, like we think we have a reality. We have no individual reality like that. It's His reality that we fit into, His plan we fit into. So anyway, I think that's it, but God bless you guys. We'll dismiss. So.